said that the statistic for divorce in our society today is 60%. Now, that's kind of high, isn't it? And you would think that within the church, that statistic would differ, but it does not. And so I want to ask two basic questions this morning that for us to consider before we go into some of the resource that we have in God's holy word. Why is the divorce rate so high in our society? And more importantly, why is it so high in the church? In Matthew, in still the Sermon on the Mount, in beginning in chapter 5, verse 31, it is said that it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. The statement, it has been said, and as I was doing some research on the topic, a lot of the rules and regulations came and evolved as time went on, according to the need. And you know how things go. When we need something, we develop a system that accommodates that need. And divorce was becoming so prevalent and so prolific that there was a need for a certificate of divorce. Now, the reasons were varied. But Jesus says this, but I tell you, and when Jesus speaks, it is the voice of authority. This is where we go as a church, as a Christian, to get our answer for these things. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What does that say to you? And therein are all the questions that arise from divorce. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, the subject of divorce is also addressed in a different manner. The Pharisees asked Jesus, can you give a certificate of divorce for any reason? And Jesus' answer didn't really address any reason. Jesus took God's answer. There are three schools of thought. There's the Qumran school of thought. You know, you've heard of the Qumran Society, where a lot of the scrolls were found in the Qumran area. And there was the Shimei school of thought. And then there was the Hillel school of thought. And they all differed on the reasons for divorce. But Jesus took those principles and those philosophical ideals for divorce and took the middle ground, making them both more important and less important than the other. Now, in the Israelite or in the Pharisees' view of divorce, they looked at it as an offended party. In the case of adultery. And Jesus said, in the case of adultery, sexual promiscuity. The word that he uses is porneia, which pornography comes from, but it indicates all kinds of sexual misconduct. And as we look at that in the marriage concept, we find that that idea of all kinds of sexual misconduct is not permissible and is not healthy in a marriage. So what, and before I get to what Jesus said, which really speaks to the answer to this question, what is it? Is it once we're divorced, are we not allowed to remarry? Well, if we listen to the words that were spoken, he says, if a woman marries another man, and this is in the book of the law, I should have written the scripture down. I think it's in Leviticus. If he marries another man, she's divorced and marries another man, and then divorces him, you're not allowed to remarry that woman. Now, in that implication there, it would say that there's a natural expectation for this woman to remarry after she's been divorced. And, you know, it was permissible. But the rule was you couldn't remarry your first husband. So, you know, it gets kind of complicated, and that's the way it is when men deal and change what God has to say. But the problem that we face here is, first of all, a total falling away of what God says about marriage, what God intended in marriage. And I think we talked last week about in Genesis, where God brought Eve to Adam, and they were joined together, and the two became one flesh. That's God's idea of marriage. Man deals with the wrongs that are done in the marriage and make those the reasons for divorce. God hates divorce, pure and simple. And whether that affects me, that affects you, the fact is God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because it happens, and it happens in our society so prolifically. God hates divorce because when he brings two people together, and by the way, God is instrumental in bringing two people together. Now, I want to stop right there. Because if we look around our society, if we look around our world, how in the world can these two people be together? Now, I know Bud will know this. I know that because we've been ministers for several years. A lot of years, and people come to us on a regular basis and ask to be married. And you sit down in your office with them or wherever you meet with them, and you wonder, what in the world is going through your head? Why are you even thinking about getting married? And you'd be amazed at the reasons they're getting married. And none of them have anything to do with God bringing two people together. And so I just want to interject the question again, why is it in the church that the divorce rate is as high as it is outside the church? Because, you know, part of those people that come to you in your office and ask to be married are from your church or from some other church. And you sit down and you begin to counsel with them, and you talk about life situations and how you're going to handle it. You go through all this stuff. But you know, I've recognized a weakness in my counseling. I have failed to communicate God's design for their life, for their marriage. One of the statements that comes out to me, especially in the study of this context, is that God tells us not to be unequally yoked. That is not a New Testament concept. In fact, when the Israelites left Egypt, he told them not to intermarry with any of the peoples that they would come in contact with. Why is that? Because they would become unequally yoked. If you are trying to worship and serve two gods, something's got to give in your house, doesn't it? There's going to be some strife. There's going to be some turmoil. There's going to be some difference. And in fact, you're going to be going in two completely different directions. Another thought here that we might want to consider, who does this scripture apply to? Certainly, first of all, it applies to all people. Because this is God's best. This is his intent for marriage. So it works for all people. But it specifically is applied to his church. In the New Testament, it is applied specifically to us, that we live by these directives. Because if we want, and everybody that comes to you to want to be married, or comes to us that wants to be married, they intend, for the most part, for this marriage to last. Now, I've had some say, sitting right there in the counseling, well, if it doesn't work, we can always get divorced. Well, I should have the courage to ask them to leave at that point and come back when they decide that that's not an option. But it is an option. And so as we begin to look at the reasons why we come to get married, we find out that we have left God's design out of the picture. Did God design Adam and Eve to at some point separate? I don't find that in the scriptures anywhere. In fact, when Jesus was talking about Adam and Eve, and he was talking about marriage and the family unit, he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Does that suggest that God is at the center of every marriage? I think his authority overshadows every marriage, but if you don't bring God into the picture, God probably doesn't have a lot of sovereignty there. And Bill brings out this point, where's God's kingdom? It's where God reigns. And in the church where God is reigning, that is his kingdom, in the lives of those who believe, who would be qualified or defined as the church, God's rule and authority should be the primary thing that we're looking at. So what does it take to become one with someone? Well, I'll just go find this pretty young babe out on the street, and I think I'll grab her, and we'll go to the marriage altar, and we're going to get married because she's pretty. Well, if you've lived with somebody 65 or 70 years, you're going to find out that there's a lot of things about people that aren't pretty. And that pretty is not a permanent fixture on anyone's appearance. Now, just in the short time I've been here, you have changed. I haven't, but you have. No, not true, not true. If that is the reason that we choose to get married, now that's probably one of the factors, you know, and let's be honest, that's one of the factors. But if that's the only reason that you're getting married, then it's probably not going to work out well for you, because things change. Those of you who have been married for a lot of years, when you stood at the marriage altar, and you've traveled this journey of life, and you've seen the ups and the downs of life, and love has trumped everything you said that you would never do, that you all of a sudden become willing to do because you have grown to love one another. Would you have said, I do, at the altar, if you'd have known the end of the journey versus the beginning of the journey? Because there's a drastic change in the years of the journey of life. What is that that holds us together? I'm going to suggest today, in fact, I'm going to blatantly state that it is God's ideal for marriage, and our yielding to that ideal that holds a marriage together, that keeps it together for 30, 40, 50, 60, even 70 years. Now, I've never heard of anybody that's been married 80 years. Doesn't say it hadn't happened. But I've known people that have been married 70 years. And in those 70 years, I imagine that there has become an attitude of selflessness. Because this person that I have married, who God has given to me and I view as a direct gift from God, there are things that I will do for her, or vice versa, you would do for him, that you won't do for anybody else. And I'm not talking about those things reserved for the marriage relationship. But there are things that you will do because that is a special gift to you. And no matter what it takes, you will do that. I had a good friend that did, he was talking about the passing of his wife, a dear childhood friend of ours. We grew up together. And the things that he said he did for her that he never believed he would ever do in his entire life. So I asked him, I said, Larry, why'd you do it? Well, why wouldn't I do it? I loved her. And that's the point. Do you think that God, as he looked at Adam and said, it's not good for the man to be alone, that he said, deal with it? No. He provided a helper. Someone like him. Because that's what Adam said. She's like me. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he named her woman because she was taken out of man. And he said this, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and will cleave unto his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's the picture of marriage that God intends. If you were single, do you think that you would face any challenges in life? What? No, I think you face a challenge or two in your life, right? Okay, you're going to multiply the challenge, or are you going to multiply the challenge? If the two become one flesh, the challenge is yours, and you've got a partner in it. Do you ever think about when you're struggling with your issues, that in God's design for marriage, you've got a partner to help you through it? Well, I'm only gonna have her help me with the stuff that I'm not ashamed of. Was that ever God's idea? Was that ever in God's mind that the things that you're ashamed of that you're not going to be able to share with the one he brought to you and you're going to become one with her? No. The idea of this partnership is so intimate that anything that is going on in your life, you should be able to share. And not only does that which you share affect you, it affects her. And the point that we focus on is how God is going to deal with that issue in our life. I'm terrible at this. If I am not willing to share that which is so important in my heart with the one that God has given to me to share my life with, to become one with, how can we ever have a functional journey together? Because in all practical purposes, we remain strangers in our house. I'm not good at it. I'm working on it. But that is it. When young people come into our office to get married, they're seeing all the bright things and all the good things that are going to happen in life. They're looking forward to having children. And then they bring these little children because of a total ignorance of what God wants. They bring these children into a nest of hell and they torment these children, not intentionally, but by the decisions and the choices that are made that pretty soon are going to divide the man and the woman. And here these kids are left in the middle. That's a terrible thing. The fallout, the collateral damage from divorce reaches far beyond two people. It reaches into family, deep into families. I would guess, and I don't know this fact, I don't know it, this is just an idea that I have, that if we listen to God when we come to that marriage altar, and we have committed ourselves to doing things the way God wants us to be patient, to be forgiving, to keep no record of wrongs, to love selflessly, to love endlessly, that divorce rate would fall from 6 out of 10 to maybe just those who don't know God. We're not going to fix the world too much unless the church does. Now, here's a correlation that I see in our society, and I believe it's true. This is my idea. I just believe it's true. How much has church attendance declined in the last 10 years? And I could ask the reason for that, but if we had the answer to that question, then we would be geniuses and our church would be overflowing. But correlate that percentage of decline in the church and associate that with the divorce rate level. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that because the church is declining, so is the moral fiber of our communities declining. And when the moral fiber of our community declines, evil reigns. If there was ever a reason for the church to be strong, the church to be vital, the church to stand on the word of God, to proclaim the word of God, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, convenient or inconvenient, until we do that, nothing in our world is going to change. And as the family unit continues to decline, so will our country, so will our society. So you can ask whatever you want to ask about divorce, but here's what God says. Let no man put asunder. Are we all in as Christians? Are we willing to give all of our finance? Are we willing to give all of ourselves, all of our time, all of our focus, all of our energy, if needed? And if the answer to that is no, and we're struggling through that, and I am struggling through that, then we are not going to have the relationship with God that we are intended to have. If we are not all in our marriage, if we see divorce as not an option, if we see all the things that we endure as a family, and we all go through them, all of us do, then we're not going to see an improvement in the divorce rate. Folks, it begins with the church. It begins with the individual Christian who in his life, in his marriage, in his behavior, his activities, his job, everywhere he goes, unless he is committed to Christ, nothing is going to change in our society. Has God called you to be the leader in that? And I know most of us don't view ourselves as leaders of any kind. But Moses didn't either. Neither did Abraham. Jesus is probably the only one that really thought that he was chosen to be a leader in the entire Bible. Divorce is a direct result of our unwillingness, our hard-heartedness, as the Bible says, to do and to live as God commands us. So you can go through and ask all the questions about what makes it okay for divorce. The answer simply is, there isn't one. Does it happen? Yes. Does life go on? Yes. Can God make it better? Yes. But all the yeses are bound up in a decision to follow Jesus Christ and to obey him. I guess we didn't get to oaths and eye for eye yet, but that'll do for next week. But divorce is the plague of our nation because it tears it apart. And it truly separates us. It truly separates us from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, in all of our failing, in our lack of knowledge, in our lack of commitment, and all the things that stare us in the face, I ask that personally first I would surrender to your will. And that the body of believers starting in Central Park Church of Christ will surrender to your will. That the witness that we have in this community is the witness of the voice of God completely and wholly and accurately through God's word. Help us. Help us to live up to that commitment in Jesus' name. Amen.